beautiful day right here in Lawton, Oklahoma. Fantastic. Well, it won't be long now, but in the meantime, yeah, you know, Jesus, the Pharisees asked, well, your disciples, why don't they fast? And he said, well, how can they fast with the bridegroom here? He said, when he's gone, then will they fast. And we do. You know, in Mr. DeCotch's letter, I might just hear one paragraph. Oh, yeah, cubic. Who did I say? Well, you know how it is. Once you've been in a war, you got these flashbacks. Cubic. It's hard to keep up with these guys, you know. But anyway, we have a choice. We can fast today or 2 weeks. I decided to fast today. And it's amazing when you fast. You're driving, you see all these food places. You never realized even existed. And, you know, about anything looks good. I mean, Long John Silver's even look good. I mean, how bad is food when you have to put, what do they put on it? No, that other stuff, that vinegar. I mean, how bad is food when you got to put vinegar on it to enhance the flavor? But, you know, if you're hungry, it's good. No, I know. It's good anyway, I'm sure. But here he says in his letter, in his last words to his disciples, Christ stated that spiritual growth comes from connectivity to Him. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself. And you know, that is the whole thing about fasting, is connecting with God and being close to God. So he's asking for a fast. You know, he says we're not in a crisis, nor is there some monumental decision to make. I'm just asking for all of us to humble ourselves. And that's what fasting is about. It's about humbling ourselves before God so that we can grow and bear fruit. And, you know, I'm sure he's anticipating growth in the church. And he would really be pleased, and God would be pleased if the brethren were in a state of mind spiritually to set the right kind of example for people that's coming in. We had a Midwest City Bible study that was just public last Wednesday. Three people came. One, the lady had come before, and then two boys came. They were twins, 19 years old, and they had not even had an invitation or anything. They said they went to the library because they saw people there. You know, they don't have a car. And they came and they saw the booklets, and they started gathering them up, and then they stayed for the service and they asked questions, you know, about one of them asked, well, what is the Sabbath? You know, they don't even know what the word means. You know, what is the Sabbath? And then one question, well, what's the unpardonable sin? Because as Mr. Welch went on, of course, it was about God's law. Has it been done away? The subject of unpardonable sin. I said, well, what's the unpardonable sin? And so afterwards, I was talking to one of them. He said, I think my mother committed that sin. I said, oh? Yeah, because she always taught us about God, you know, I'm sure what she knew about God. And then when my dad was in Iraq, she started running around and came in late at night and left us. And, you know, he thought she had committed the unpardonable sin. Well, you know, I'm sure that She didn't really understand what sin was, but it is heartbreaking what goes on in this world. You know, what is so lacking in people's lives, and how blessed we are to be able to have that revealed to us. You know, I told my children one time, you know, before I came to the truth, I just felt like I was in a dark place, kind of like in an old dark room or something. I couldn't understand what was going on. And, you know, God's truth is like a light. It is a light. And God is light. And how it changed our life. And these times like this fast just is an opportunity for us to be renewed and to remember, what are we doing here? You know, why are we bothering? Why are we coming out on Saturday and going to church and all the many other things that sometimes we feel cut off from? You know, we love things. The word love is used so much that it's basically has lost its meaning. You know, we say, well, I love your dress, and I love your furniture. I love your hair. I love your car. You know, we love everything. But, you know, it's used so much that it doesn't really mean anything. But God is love, and he has us fast because he loves us, of course. I saw there in the I believe it's a new Good News magazine, the article. See if I wrote that down. Oh, why young Christians are divorcing. And they gave an example from a Clint Black. I don't really know Clint Black. I guess he's a country singer. And in one of his songs, he says, love isn't something we find. It isn't something we have. It isn't something that we're in. It's not something that we fall into, but it's something that we do. And so they quoted that in there. It's something we do. We fast, we do something because we love God. I hope we love God. Do we still love God? You know, it's something we do. You know, David, king of Israel, I would like to turn to Psalms 119. Psalms 119, and I know probably, you know, a lot of times we say, I know everybody knows that. Well, one person told me when they started coming to church, they heard that and they thought, no, I don't know that. I've never heard that. So everybody doesn't really know that. Sometimes we think dinosaurs like myself will piss. Well, everybody's heard that, you know. See, I got the dinosaurs right here. And so, Psalms 119, verse 97. He says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. So we need at times stop and think. Do we love God's law? And what does it mean to love? In verse 98, you through your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. He's saying he meditates on God's commandments. He said they're always with me when he's walking, when he's talking. Because if you think about it, God's commandments cover every part of our life. I have more understanding than my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. So he has more understanding than his teachers because, of course, he's speaking spiritually and physically because as we study the Bible, we gain a lot of knowledge. Like I believe it's, what is his name? Ken Murray. He said, you know, if you just look at the date, today's what, the 23rd or whatever it is, he said, go to Proverbs 23. Read that proverb. On the 24th, read Proverbs 24. He said, if you did that, you'd be amazed at how much knowledge you would receive, because it's about God's law, and it's speaking of life based on God's law. He said, I understand more than the ancients in verse 100, because I keep your precepts, and I have restrained my feet from every evil, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. Well, you know, that's, we learn to love God's law by staying with it and looking at it and understanding what a fantastic blessing it is. And when David said, I love your law, the word would mean to have affection for it like a friend. You know, do we think of God's law as our friend? Because it is. It keeps us out of so much trouble. And I've thought how many times in my life God has saved me physically and spiritually, you know, from just doing crazy things because of God's law. Not just spiritual salvation, but God, Christ, saves us in our physical life every day. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, in verse 12, I may read through 16, I see. He says, and now Israel, Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, what does the Eternal, your God, require of you but to fear the Eternal? And that means to revere. It even could mean a proper fear, to stand in awe of, to reverence, or to acknowledge His authority. That's important, to acknowledge God's authority in our life. But to fear the Eternal, your God, to walk in all of His ways, you know, to walk in all of His ways, and to love Him, you know, to love like a human love for another, even like a human appetite to love food. I mean, are we looking to God's Word, and do we love it, and we think about it as much as we think about eating and preparing? And people say, well, I forgot to pray this morning. Oh, did you forget to make coffee? Probably not. You know, you got to think, and that's what God wants you to do, is to love Him more than these things that we would do, that we love so much. And to serve Him, like to labor and to serve in that respect, the Eternal, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul. In verse 13, and to keep the commandments of the Eternal and His statutes, which I command you today for your good, for your welfare. So he asked Israel, what does the God require you? And this is what He requires. Indeed, in verse 14, indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Eternal, your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Eternal delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose your descendants after them. You have above all people as it is this day. Therefore, verse 16, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. So that's what God requires. He said that's all He requires of us. I wanted to read something here if I can find it. I think I've got it here. I saw an article in the Wall Street Journal back in November. And I was trying to remember the Now, the title of the article was The Bible in the Bird Nest. And, you know, back in early 1900, whenever it was, George Bernard Shaw, I don't know for sure if he's an atheist. He certainly acted like it a lot of times. He was definitely a socialist. Excuse me. But he said the Bible's the most dangerous book on earth. And what the article says today shows those words ring true for 24 million people in North Korea. Possession of a Bible is a one-way ticket to the gulag or worse. And if you're in North Korea, you better not be caught with a Bible. You know, that's how blessed we are. Because this world and the ruler of this world hates that book, and he hates God's commandments. So there's people that live under a lot of stress in this world that thankfully we have been blessed and spared of. But Jesus said, if you love me, what did he say? Let's look at John chapter 14. You know, to have a Bible in North Korea is, I mean, you'd think you'd have to love God. And I'm sure people there, as far as they know, they love is the best they're able to. John 14 in verse 15. If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. So if we love God, we will keep his commandments. God, we will keep and look to him in that way. In verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him, for I will reveal myself to him. So keeping God's commandments there's a lot that goes along with it. In verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And the whole, it seems to me, the big part of this whole request for fasting is that God would become in us and part of us. Jesus Christ would be in us. And you know, many of us, my wife and I were baptized in 1967. So after all these years, could we begin to lose God's love and forget about God? Let's look at Revelation chapter 2. I mean, I don't know for sure what the end result of Solomon was, but he had a lot of knowledge, and he let his wives turn him to paganism. Revelation chapter 2 in verse 2. This is a letter to a message to the church in Ephesus. In verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience. You know how long? Many of us have been in the church for many years. And Christ is saying, I know your labor. I know your patience. You know, I know what you've been through. And that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. And have found them liars. You know, people that's been here many years have seen a repeat performance of false apostles and false ministers posing as to being God's servant. And you found them liars, verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. I mean, as time goes on, We can become weary physically, and we can become weary spiritually. We can become tired. In verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And he said in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. God's people can lose their first love. And when you first begin to understand the truth and come to God's truth, He reveals His commandments to you and to me. But they did not retain that strong, ardent affection for God and for His commandments. You know, that affection. It's possible to lose that first love for God and His law. So, brethren, how can we maintain and grow in the love of God's law? Because we have to be in a growth position. You either grow or you decline. And a point I wanted to make on this was we have to learn to love all of God's law and act on it. I know there's certain parts of God's law that just seem, oh, that is great, and I can see that is really the way to go. And then there may be other parts that maybe aren't appealing. Maybe rub us really the wrong way. You know, some think they love God's law, but they really just like or identify with part of God's law. And there's a lot of people right here in this city that keep most of God's law and feel like they would keep all of God's law, but of course they don't have the really deep understanding. Many would not think about approving murder or terrorism or any such thing, but they might approve of breaking other part of God's law. Maybe a little bit of lying, a little bit of coveting, you know, some other things. Our grandson, he was playing this video game, and I mean, to a dinosaur like myself, this thing was really violent. I mean, it's blowing people to pieces. I mean, it's really graphic and just slaughtering, you know. Anything that moves, it comes around the corner, you blast it. And I was saying, well, Garrett, you know, we're not supposed to kill. What about that? And he said, I don't kill any of the good people, only the enemies. You know, that's the way it is, you know. I keep God's law, but, you know, I got a few reservations. You know, people wouldn't think of killing, but they'll approve of abortion, mass killings going on in this country and the world. We're not the only ones, probably not the biggest ones, but I mean, how lightly people take that. It's just part of life. I mean, we have clinics, and they wouldn't think of killing someone. Or would they? I mean, I'm sure most of you seen on the news the guy that got shot in the theater. I mean, he's one person apparently in sitting in front using their cell phone. And the other man sitting behind, he tells him to shut the cell phone up. Now, I don't know how long cell phones been going on. The wife I saw in an interview said, well, the movie hadn't really started, and he was just checking on our kids, see if they were at home and okay. Well, Maybe so. Maybe all the coming attractions were on, and he's got this cell phone in a dark theater. You know, it's a bright light. May have been irritating him for 10 minutes. He finally tells him, you know, the show's about to start. Shut that thing off. And apparently the man in front then, he takes and throws popcorn at the guy behind. So you see the escalation? And then it took a giant step from there. The guy behind pulls the gun and shoots him, apparently dead right there. So, you know, would any of these people thought about going out and just killing and murdering? I don't know. As far as I know, the guy behind was like 70 years old, probably without a record. Pulls a gun and kills. But, you know, Jesus gives us warnings about that and how in keeping God's law, you know, we got to love every part of it. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5. In verse 21, Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 21, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment.'" And as he goes on and shows, he's speaking of anything that leads to killing is wrong. So, you know, my wife accuses me of committing murder on the highway. What is that guy doing? You know, he's, why don't you drive that thing or whatever else I might lose my head about. But I don't remember doing any of these things that she says. you know, kind of like an alcoholic, I'm blacked out for a minute. I don't remember. But in verse 22, "But I say to you that whoever is angry," and that means like vainly incensed, you know, are we still letting ourselves get over into that kind of an attitude? That's an attitude of murder. And, you know, that it's all of God's law. It's not what we like to peel off of the top. And we don't want to get too deep into it. "With his brother without a cause," and without a cause, some commentaries say that clause wasn't in the original, "shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Rakah,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,'" I can't remember, "or you empty head," really just an insult there. "You fool shall be in danger of hell fire." And he's speaking, this is Gehenna fire. This was in the Valley of Hinnom, where anciently the Israelites sacrificed their children in that valley. You know, if you could, I don't want to turn there, 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and even in Jeremiah. Examples of what Israel, you know, I'm sure they compromised to that point, step at a time. Just wasn't all at once. They were keeping God's law, and then all at once, "Well, I think we'll go sacrifice to Baal." I don't think it happened that way. I think it was a step-by-step thing that happens over time. And he says in verse 23, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." So, you know, how can we hang on to anger and hate? And then, well, I'm going to send my tithes in, or I'm going to go serve widow so-and-so. And in the meantime, well, we're still are in a vengeful attitude. And, you know, Jesus said also in verse 44, the same chapter, Matthew 5, "But I say to you, love your enemies And that word means to be full of goodwill and to exhibit the same. In other words, wishing well to your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Of course, it doesn't mean to be praying for them to be successful in persecuting you. Oh, please, God, help him be successful in using that whip on me. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about praying for that person that they have a right mind and attitude. Now, you know, to be praying when we're used, and we are, at times we will be used in a wrong way and not treated as we think we should. We have to practice loving all of God's law and all the way spiritually to it. Let's look at Matthew chapter 19. And we see a young man here in other books such as Mark and Luke. We can pick up that he was a young ruler, a rich young ruler at that, which here in Matthew it doesn't tell that part. But it says in Matthew 19 verse 16, "Now behold, one came." You could say this rich young ruler came to him. "Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?" How can I have eternal life? And that's what we're asking most every day when we arise. We want to be thinking about that. And, of course, Jesus said, "What he called me good, none is good. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And this has been so many times forgotten in so-called Christianity in this world. And he said to him, "Which ones?" Words that you, "Which ones do I have to keep? What is required of me?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder." Well, we've seen that goes pretty deep, not to murder. "You shall not commit adultery." Again, we could have read about adultery and looking and lusting. You've committed adultery. "You shall not steal." "You shall not bear false witness or lie." "You shall honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Well, you probably noticed that Jesus was quoting from the last six of the commandments, but he left one out. There was only five there. He left one out. And the young man said, "All these I've kept." Notice what Jesus said: "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasures." Of course, he left out, "You shall not covet." And that was the problem with the young man. So he could say, "I've kept all these," at least in the letter. But he had another problem that Christ knew, however he perceived or he knew the man, you know, but he had to make a change in value. He valued wealth as his security. He coveted. But when the young man heard this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was stuffing that hunger for God with things. You know, just things was going to fill him up with things. And he couldn't quite take that step. Coveting, you know, you never have enough. Well, as one of the Proverbs says, you know, the eye's never full, the ear's never full, you know, the stomach's never really full, not for very long, 5 minutes. So you're always wanting something else. But coveting is part of God's law. And we cannot leave that part out either. He thought he obeyed God, but as Jesus said, you lack this. And in his case, to overcome the coveting, he was going to have to be willing to give up what he valued most. And that was his wealth. Of course, Jesus didn't condemn being wealthy. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you see, and Jesus himself had nice things, nice clothes. So this was the young man wanted to know what he needed to do, and Jesus told him. And it was more than he was willing to go after. It was asking a little bit too much. And then what about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? Apparently they were church members. I mean, they're there in the very early church. And more, they were keeping God's law. I mean, I'm sure if you had asked them, do you believe in keeping the Ten Commandments? Why, sure. We definitely do in Acts chapter 5. It just says in verse 1, a certain man named Ananias with his wife, Sapphira, sold a possession. So they were in on this together. And they kept back part of the proceeds, his wife being aware of it also. So apparently they had made a commitment. We're going to sell this property over here, and we're going to give it to the work or to the church. Well, they sold the property, but they skimmed off part of it. But then in verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? And then he went on to say, while it was yours, you could do what you want. You made this commitment. Why did you lie to God? So, they loved the praise of men. I mean, that to say, I'm going to give you all this property. Boy, people say, wow, I mean, they're fantastic. They loved the praise more than they love God's law, you shall not lie or covet, which whatever commandments here, they definitely lied. So we have to love and practice. If we're going to maintain and grow in love for God and His law, we have to practice keeping all of God's law, not just our favorite parts that we can identify with and say, yay, hey, I'm for it. But then when it comes to personally, well, of course, we're always willing to give ourselves an out. You know, I just can't quite go that far or whatever. Another point is we have to exercise by living all of God's law. We can't just agree with them. Come to the point, yeah, I agree with that completely. As that song that the Good News quoted, it says, love is something you do. So we have to exercise God's law in our life. Is lying okay? Well, Rahab, I've seen where people have said, well, it's okay to tell a lie to, you know, protect someone or under certain conditions. And they use Rahab from Joshua chapter 2. I don't know if we need to turn and read that. But, you know, she was even been praised for lying. Was she praised for lying? Or was she praised for faith in God? I might turn over there for a minute in Joshua if I can find it. I think it comes right after Deuteronomy. Joshua chapter 2. I can't remember what verse here. probably around verse 8. And we're back to verse 4. So then the woman took the two men, Joshua 2, and hid them. And she said, yes, the men come to me, but I did not know where they were from. Okay, she lied. We can't lie. Even in Leviticus 19:11, God warns us about lying. And then as the gate was shut, she went and she rescued the men and she lowered them down. Hid them in verse 6 in the stocks in the roof, and so lay down. I see verse 9 said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, in verse 9, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. She said she knew the Lord had given them the land. She was exercising faith. She didn't have full knowledge of God's law. That's had to be. She was a pagan in a pagan society. And that everyone is faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Eternal dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are on the other side of the Jordan. Okay, she said, we have heard, Jericho had heard, they had had a witness about this, but she's the only one that believed and exercised that belief. No, it says in Hebrews 11:31, I'll just read it rather than turn back there. It says, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. The rest of that city did not believe when she received the spies with peace. So, she exercised faith. What'd she do? She put the scarlet ribbon out. She stayed in her house. I mean, so the men, the spies, apparently they didn't know that God was going to collapse the walls. They told her to stay in her house that was on the wall. I mean, that sounds like suicide. But they didn't know how God was going to deliver it. She exercised what she knew. They told her to keep her family or whoever in that house, just as Noah and the ark, only those that went into the ark were spared. So, apparently from what I've read about archaeology, it's evidence that the whole walls fell down, and in the Bible record, her house stayed. So, she exercised faith. She wasn't praised for lying. She was praised for believing and exercising faith in what she knew. So it wasn't approval of lying. She exercised faith. And in James chapter 1, in verse 22. Yeah, James 1, I was in James 2. James 1, 22. But the doer of the word and not the hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We don't want to get in that situation where we kid ourselves out of being a doer. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing the natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself. See, God's law reveals to us what sin is. But it doesn't make us obey God's law. And only through God's Spirit can we even obey God's law. For he observes himself and he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. In other words, when that mirror tells the tale, as they say, what will we do? When we look into God's law, we look into that mirror, and it reveals, then what are we going to do? He who looks in the perfect law in verse 25 of liberty and continues in it, and is not forgetful here, but the doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religious in vain. So there's a lot goes to keeping the laws of God just on the surface. And that's part of Christian growth, is being able to see more and more how to love God's law. And as we see more, the more we can see how great it is and how to love God's law. Exercising living by all of God's law is necessity. You see, we can be sidetracked. Again, I'd like to show an example in the church in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. In verse 19, Jesus speaking to the church in Thyatira. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So he warns this church that there's elements within it that are leading people to paganism and to compromising with a pagan false religion. I mean, here's an existing church, and Jesus indicating that we can be caught up into listening and start compromising with a pagan religion that, of course, has its roots in Satan himself. And I have given her time to repent and her sexual morality, and she did not repent. And I've cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent. So we see that there, that great whore that's talked about in Revelation, you know, as a whore, is committing pagan, letting paganism creep in to our religion. You know, we have to be careful as a Christian that we're really a Christian, you know. As my wife's friend took her car in, she has a Lexus, and it seems like, maybe people here have Lexus, that they have to go into the dealer like every 6 months for something. I don't know. But she took it in, and she had ridden in a friend's car to have a Toyota Avalon. So she was maybe kind of gigging the serviceman. Well, I rode in this Avalon, and, well, that's pretty nice. I couldn't tell much difference. He said, that's just a wannabe. You know, that's not a real Lexus. Well, you know, that we don't... You know, there's a lot of wannabe Christians. They look pretty good. They may ride pretty good. But, you know, we don't want to be a wannabe. You know, I've got stuff up here. I don't even know what it is. So I'll just put it over there. we don't want to get, as Jesus warned, we could get wrapped up in, even as far as compromising with pagan religion after we walked away from it, You know, in my case, I don't know. I don't want to say how many years, 40 or whatever. You know, I could get to compromising and say, okay, well, that's all right, and whatever, you know. So, brethren, there's a point we have to live God's way of life. We just have to live God's way of life. You know, it's a real thing that we can't just compromise with. I was interested in this article I saw. It says, "Who do you say I am?" And this is a book about Jesus, The Human Face of God, by J. Parini, P-A-R-I-N-I. I don't know if any of you have seen it. Jesus, the human face. Well, it's kind of hard to tell what the man really is, whether he really believes Jesus, because he says, oh yeah, this and this is great. And then when he talks about healing, he said, well, you know, having faith, you know, it increases your immune system, and you can just, you know, that maybe is what's healing you. And so many of this New Testament scholarship begins with the assumption that the gospel claims about Jesus' miracles and divinity must be false. I mean, that's an assumption that so much criticism goes right from the front. The denial of supernatural isn't a conclusion, but a prior commitment. You know, they've already decided what it is. But I thought at the end of this, the reviewer of this book made an interesting comment. He said, but the real trouble with Mr. Parania's stance isn't so much its incoherence as its blatancy. It's the same with all attempts to make religion palatable to the learned rather than accepting its authority or ditching it altogether. Accepting it or ditching it. What Jesus said, I wish you were hot or cold. And we can drift into that lukewarm acceptance of Christianity rather than accepting the authority or ditching it altogether. The urge is to weaken its demands and make its doctrines vague or optional. The result is usually an agreement, but boring philosophy that anyone can adopt, but no one would die for. You know, would we be willing to die for that, for God's way of life? In Matthew chapter 5 again, Matthew chapter 5, in verse 13, you know, would we be willing to die for it? I mean, there are people on this earth now that are under threat of death for just having a Bible. Matthew 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but be thrown out and trampled underfoot. So if the salt's lost its seasoning, what good is it? Well, we take it out and put it on the ice on the sidewalk, you know, so we can walk on it. You know, it's no longer good for what we wanted to use it for. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. We are to be a light. We have to live God's way of life. You know, we have to live that way. And when we were new in the church, well, of course, I still don't by far understand it all, but it was a Sabbath day. Our neighbor's sewer was stopped up. He was out there trying to fix it. My wife said, well, you need to go help him. Are you kidding? It's a Sabbath. I can't go out there and with a shovel and get dirty. You know, what's wrong with you, woman? But you know, that's not right. I mean, the guy needed help. It was a Sabbath day, and that wasn't his occupation nor mine to repair sewers, but he needed to get it draining, right? And get it done. Well, you know, it's we need to live a way of life that's a light to other people, willing to be an example of light. So I tried to make up for it later. I was driving down the road, and here's a woman with a flat tire. I mean, she'd make Jane Mansfield look ugly. I couldn't wait to stop. No, that's not the way. No, I'm kidding about that. But there was a woman, and, you know, pickup trucks and 18-wheelers were not stopping. So, you know, it wasn't for that reason. I did stop and help the lady. I think it was on Sabbath. But, you know, we got to be a light when that possibility comes. I was going to read Matthew 5:14-16. Maybe I already did. You are the light. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. And in the past, I'd do anything in the world if somebody asked me, well, where are you going, you know, at feast time, to get around telling them, I'm going to the feast. You know, I'd come up with all kinds of answers to that, to get around the fact of it. And, you know, we have to use wisdom there too, of course, but nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So setting a proper example is part of learning to live and to love God's law. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 15. I'm in 2 Peter, no wonder. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We have to be meek about these things. I don't do Christmas, you know, that's pagan and you're really in the wrong way. No, we have to give it with meekness. My wife's sitting at the library, I guess waiting on me or something. Right after Christmas, a guy walks up. Oh, did you have a good Christmas? And, you know, trying to be a nice, friendly guy. She said, well, we don't do Christmas. And, you know, could have left it at that. And he said, oh, well, why not? Well, if he asked. So she let him have the whole load. She did it in the right way. Well, you know, we know where it comes from. And he kept asking questions. And she said, well, you know, maybe you need to go check it out and see. So, you know, be ready to give an answer. You know, if we learn to love God's law, we also, another point is, we need to keep in mind, be prepared for an attack on our faith. I think it's prophesied it is going to come, that whether it's in our lifetime or sometime in our life, that if we love God's law, there's times when we're going to be attacked. You know, if we're under attack or persecution, will we maintain that first love? Or are we going to run as soon as the trouble starts? In that same article I mentioned earlier, The Bird Nest, or the Bible and the Bird Nest. This is from South Korea. The Korean Institute of National Unification publishes an annual book-length report on human rights in North Korea. based on interviews with North Koreans who have escaped in this, you know, escaped from North Korea. Numerous refugees describe the regime's persecution of Christians. You know, we just don't experience that. We experience it to some degree at work and maybe from family. But, I mean, this is a powerful government that can exact some real penalties. It says, a family that hid their Bible in a magpie's nest perched in a tree near their home. Okay, they had a Bible. You can't get caught with it. They hide it in the magpie's nest. You know, that's where they keep it hid, because somebody comes in, we're checking you out. No Bible. Okay, you're good. The family had been Christian since before founding the communist regime and has worshipped in secret for more than half a century. Now, I don't know if these are true Christians or whether they're not, but they had God's word and they tried to live by it, you know, without being thrown in prison or whatever. When a neighbor cut a branch off the tree and their Bible was discovered. See, when they find a Bible with a family there, it's not just an individual. No, they take the whole family, apparently, according to this. Bible discovered, 3 generations of families disappeared for that family. They were gone, you know. They were sent to a place, as they call it, of no return. So, you know, if we're confronted with that kind of persecution, you know, we've got to really genuinely love God's law and God. We can't be faking it when it comes to that. Now, whether they would have had a chance to repent and recant, I don't know. And maybe they would have recanted, oh, no, that's not our Bible, or we don't really believe that. Maybe they would have, I don't know. But that kind of persecution may come. As we know in Revelation chapter 13, we may turn there. Revelation chapter 13. In verse 16, and he causes all, Revelation 13:16, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave. The Bible goes pretty thorough here to let you know, hey, this includes everybody. This includes everybody. Free and slave to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, that no one may buy, sell, except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. I mean, that is Bible prophecy that's going to happen. And people that cannot stand that kind of pressure are going to fall. You remember in the book of Daniel, is it chapter 2 or 3? I'm thinking about the 3 young men. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Chapter 3, I believe it is. Yeah, it's in chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar had made a big statue, maybe 90 feet tall. He decided that Everybody's going to worship this statue. And when you hear the music, you're going to bow down. And in whoever does not fall down, in verse 6, and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. I mean, this will really get personal now. You know God's law, and all you got to do is you just got to bow down at this image, and then everything's going to be okay. But at that time, in verse 8, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said, King, you, O king, have made a decree. And, you know, at the sound, you're going to worship the gold. Whoever does not, in verse 11, going to be cast into the furnace. There are certain, in verse 12, certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. We would have to go back, but we see these men had already been given and set in responsible positions in Babylon. And these certain men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set. And of course, verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, a dictator, a Gentile dictator with all power. He is filled with rage and fury and gave the commandment to bring them here. And what does he say to them when they are brought? In verse 14, he said, Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image that I've set up? Now, if you are ready, and that's the question that we have to face almost every day in our daily situations. If you're ready at this time, you hear the sound of the horn and the music, and if you fall down and worship the image which I've made, good. If you do that, everything's good. If you come in Saturday morning for work, everything's good. Everything's just fine. Everybody's going to love you. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And he says, And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Who is that God? I am ruler of basically the known world, and who is going to deliver you? And certainly the pressure is on. Who's going to deliver you? And the three young men answered in verse 16. We have no need to answer you in this matter. In verse 17, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand. But notice verse 18. But if not, are we willing to take that circumstance? But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your God, nor will we worship the gold image you have set up. Of course, then he's back in a rage again. And his whole expression changes and his whole attitude toward them. And, of course, they're cast into the fiery furnace. And as King Nebuchadnezzar looks in there, he said, Did we throw three men in there? There's four in there. So we see that in that case, God himself came and stood with them in that furnace. So, but the thing is, they had to be prepared for the consequences. And they loved God, and they loved God's law to the point that if their life was on the line, they were willing to do it. You know, if our job's on the line, our wife's on the line, our husband's on the line, our family's on the line, are we willing to do it? In this free nation, we've been spared so many things that we can certainly thank God this day and every day for being so blessed as we are. Are we going to continue to love God and to keep His commandments? All of His commandments, not just the favorite ones, you know, the convenient ones. Are we willing to exercise by living God's commandments? You know, do we love God's way of life? Willing to be a light to other people? Willing to actually live a life of being a light, an example, being prepared if we're attacked? That we're being prepared to stand firm in God's righteousness? You know, we can't be surprised all at once. Well, I thought, where is God? You know, I thought He was on my side. Now I'm suffering all this trial and trouble. And you know, if we ever let that root of bitterness ever get started in our life, that is very hard to ever get out of a person. We've got to quench that bitterness immediately if it begins to set in. I would like to turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. In verse 30, I believe Ezekiel chapter 18. No, that's not right. No, no wonder I'm in Jeremiah. It's that decotch coming out in me, I'm telling you. It's not my fault. Ezekiel 18, verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. Ezekiel 18, verse 30. Everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions. And basically that's what this fast is about. To examine ourselves. That's what it's about. To prepare ourselves to be a proper example and a light. Repent and turn from your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. It's all these warnings that Jesus gave to His church and is giving. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. And that's when the process that we're in every day as Christians is to turn and live. Brethren, confession of sin and repentance is an ongoing process through a Christian's life. It's an ongoing process. If we fast, we pray at times, or we fast at times, and hopefully we pray without ceasing. Of course, that means we don't skip a day or we don't skip a time. Daniel prayed 3 times a day. We need to be committed and to follow through. Remember that love is something that we do, unless we could lose our first love.